For those who are not yet aware, I'm just following loosely a series that actually I got as a gift from Kieran. It's called the Prime Series, and I'm just following them. And tonight is about eschatology. I'm not going to use that word, okay? It's a doctrine in Christian theology that tackles the issues about, you know, the end times, the arrival of the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, etc., 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 in those lines, okay? The reason why I have chosen this passage, as you see, Paul speaks about events that are going to happen in the future, much nearer to the end when Jesus will come than actually we are, I have to say. Hence the word eschatos in Greek means something, you know, the last or the last things, you know, that's the meaning of the word. So it's a doctrine about the last things that are going to happen before or at the arrival of Jesus Christ. So we are exploring here aspects of Jesus' prophetic words about his return. And it's important to keep in tension our knowledge of what the Bible says about it and how we read them into the context of troubles in our present life. Because I don't know about you, but we have to ask the question, what does it mean for me? And I hope you noticed how Paul did his best in order to apply those teachings about the future for the present situation of the church in Thessalonica. You can see the dangers and temptations here. So did Paul when he wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians. When the church is troubled, forced to endure hardships and persecutions, it is very easy to use suffering and the longings it produces as a key to interpret the word of God. I keep telling my friends back in Brazil that prosperity gospel does not really prosper in Britain. But it flourishes tremendously in places where, you know, poverty is rampant. And it's interesting how people start to misuse these prophecies about the future and about God's true prosperity, which is read with the lenses of our own sufferings, of our own longings. In times of trouble, we want a word of consolation. We want a word that promises the shortening of our times of trouble. We want a word that responds positively to our longings of immediate relief and liberation. But when that word does not meet our expectations, that's when people start accusing God for not being faithful to his promise. Paul sees the danger here, and in his second letter, he corrects wrong perceptions and the misrepresentation of his teaching and the general teaching of the gospel throughout the churches. And this is what he's calling his tradition. Remember the traditions I passed on to you. And tradition here is not simply a word that should be used as we use today. You know, let's say, you know, you go to a tribe in the middle of the Amazon and you see the traditions they hold, whether they are true or not. Tradition here for Paul is something quite different. You know, it's a series of teachings that will guide them and will lead them in the Christian living because Paul himself received them from none other than Jesus Christ himself. It is a tradition because it's supposed to be passed on, because it's supposed to be preserved. But Paul adds another element to this tradition. It's a tradition to be valued because it is true. It is true. I remember, I think it was at Craig's house, we were having a men's group, and we were talking about tradition, and one member said, you know, a tradition has nothing to do with the truth. I said, not necessarily. And we had a kind of an exchange, you know, quite interesting with one of the members of the group there, because that's the idea people sometimes have when you say the word tradition, something that is quite different the way Paul is using here. Without denying any of the promises and warnings, he goes back to the teaching, clarifying and emphasizing what he sees important for the instruction and the consolation of the suffering church. Because this church is suffering, like many others in those days, in different times and in different ways. There is therefore great benefit in studying the matters concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as long as the focus is on what is really important for the church everywhere and at all times. So the title of the book is Coming Soon. There's so much meat in the book, you know. I feel sorry that I can't just, you know, translate it into, you know, a talk that is supposed to last for 25 minutes. And I'm just starting the clock now. So with tongue in cheek, I say that. So there is great benefit studying that. But, you know, this passage helps us as a starting point for us to discuss these matters later on. Paul shows his pastoral concern here. His pastoral concern is highlighted in verses 2 and verse 3. He says, "And not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And he goes on. He seeks to promote stability, peace of mind, and security in accordance to the gospel. Good news are not supposed to cause our minds to be shaken or alarmed. After all, that seems to be the problem here, as people transfer their anxieties to the gospel instead of transferring the gospel to their anxieties. And instead of finding peace, they just add to their troubles. Sometimes it's really hard, you know, what is it that sustains the church in times of trouble? And I'll repeat what Karl Barth said, you know, many, many years ago. What's the sum of the gospel? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You go to the persecuted church, that's, I know, I'm being very simplistic here, just as a way of illustrating. The basics of the gospel is what keeps you going, and you know it. Life changes. Life circumstances changes. Your personality, sometimes it develops, sometimes it hardens, you know, with time. Part of your human development or human decay as a personality, not only physically, in the aging process. Things are always fluctuating in life and the world around you. Your inner being also sees the effects and feels the effects of that variation and fluctuation. You think it's only the United Kingdom that is troubled politically, you know, now with our third prime minister just about to be appointed, or I can't say elected, but appointed. And you think, you know, the internal turmoil people sometimes face from time to time. What is that which keeps us afloat? What is that that keeps us breathing? What is that that keeps us going until that all is a thing of the past? And you realize, well, here I am. I'm still standing. I'm still breathing. I'm still alive. I'm still with God, and God is still with me. And you realize it's the voice and the power of the gospel acting in you, sometimes with your cooperation, other times just, you know, that prodding sting, you know, that the Lord by the Spirit adds to your flesh in order to keep you humble, but at the same time to keep you connected to Him who is your true source of life and happiness in this world. What, with that in mind, he explains what is entailed and essential in his teaching about that day when the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord. The phrase "that day" has to be the reference to the day of the Lord, the day when Christ comes. And the day's coming, the day of bringing all things to an end in order to give all things its new beginning with the coming King and his kingdom. Before it becomes fully manifested, the kingdom of God will be preceded by this caricature of the kingdom's glory and power. Have you ever seen a caricature? Those guys on the streets, you know, just, you know, making a funny drawing of you. And you know what the caricature does, you know? It highlights all your flaws. Yes, I remember doing that, you remember, at Grief. And the guy drew me. Have we put that on fire? Because it's terrible, you know? Yeah, I know, you know. It's already bad as it is, you know? I don't need a caricature. But that's the man of lawlessness and his kingdom, a caricature of what is perfect and doesn't need any other representation or representative. And he comes as a final outburst of rebellion against God as he appears. This evil parody of our Lord, despite all his efforts, look at how this guy will work really hard in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat at the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a humongous work. The guy is working hard to have things his way. And instead, that effort is doomed to destruction. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of Jesus will show the true face of the lawless one. And the lawless one, by the voice and power and authority of Jesus, the same voice that gave birth to the whole universe, will destroy, will dismantle this false kingdom, this parody kingdom, this mockery of the kingdom of God by the lawless one, and will all fall to the ground. Those two predictions are not up for negotiation. The lawless one will appear, and the lawless one will be utterly defeated. It doesn't matter if he operates with Satan's power. If he poses himself defiant and arrogant against all religion, both false and true. The end result is determined and won't be changed. This supposed incarnation of evil will be defeated, as well as everything and everyone he represents. As we can see, this evil person not only has an ideological agenda to silence the voice of the gospel and to amplify the voice of his false gospel, his false message, so his ideological agenda, but he is also surrounded by followers who are the followers of this lawless one, according to the passage. Well, they are the ones who buy into his false teachings by believing in his false signs. In Deuteronomy 13, we have some warnings that, you know, although we have to respect the, you know, the historic differences and distance between us and what's written there, and yet, you know, the principles remain the same. And I'd like to read to you Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. It's an interesting thing, written by Moses, I would assume. And he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet and that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's interesting that in Paul's words and teaching to the Thessalonians, Jesus Christ will purge the evil. He will do that. It's what Paul is saying here. So these warnings are valid for us today. Of course, we no longer put people to death because of heresy. But make no mistake, Jesus will confront the false teacher and will confront those who decided to follow him, although truth can be confirmed with signs and wonders. Well, just read, you know, the Gospels. Almost at each step of the way in Jesus' ministry, there is a sign, there is a wonder to testify that he is the Son of God, that he is good news, as we are following Mark's gospel on Wednesday mornings. And I keep repeating that. What is the good news according to Mark's gospel? Mark 1:1. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the good news. And now Mark will tell you and will show his case to you and prove to you that Jesus indeed is the good news. So, and you see lots of signs and wonders. But remember what Deuteronomy says. If the sign happened, if the miracle happened, and people say, let's give glory to another instead of God, he's saying, do not follow them. And it's interesting, you know, in the relationship between a husband and a wife, you know, sometimes, you know, just as a joke, I say, you know, is that a test? You know, some expressions, you know, is that a test? You know, I try to, because sometimes I can tell, probably, yeah, I can see, you know, at least one in the congregation can agree with me, at least one. Yes, thank you very much. But it's interesting how the relationship with God is quite open, and he puts things beyond any reasonable doubt for you to understand. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Others will come, and they will do their best to convince you that there is something better than I, that there is some kingdom better than I, and they will have some powers to perform signs before you. But let me tell you, before it all happens, it is a test. So when it happens, you know it is a test. I'm not leaving you in the dark. It is going to happen. When it happens, remember, you already know it's a test. So you know what to do, don't you? Or you should. But of course, Israel thought they knew better. And read the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you see the mess they got themselves into. Although truth can be confirmed with signs and wonders, something that happened in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it stands, truth stands on its own, even if no sign is given, because it is God who vouches for it. In the house group this week, we read a very interesting expression in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. The Lord sworn by himself. No sign, just the Lord, the one who is the source of all truth, saying, this is it. No sign, no wonder, no miracle, no extraordinary manifestation of power. I am the Lord. I am saying this. This is going to happen. Believe it. So it's an interesting concept here for us to understand. We surely live in times when the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, isn't it? Well, go to schools. See, you know, how our legal system is operating, especially when it comes to issues of Christian morality. And you probably will agree with me. It's been working since the beginning of the world, if you think about it, preparing the way for the full revelation of such rebellion. We do not know exactly what is restraining its path. Well, God, of course, you know, generally speaking. But we do know that God is in control of everything, including allowing evil to manifest in order to be fully and finally cut off. It is sad to think that there will be those in this world that, because of rebellion, will be given over to destruction, like the man of lawlessness, who wants to destroy those who believe in Jesus. Since they do not love the truth, they will believe the false teaching and endure the same fate of the man of lawlessness. They have become deluded. Back again to Isaiah 45, because, you know, there was a question about, you know, that sometimes, you know, there's a passage, I think it's verse 19, that speaks of God hiding himself. And we were wondering what that passage would mean. And I said, you know, yes. Initially, I thought, yes. But again, looking at the context, I noticed, well, it seems that, you know, when God hides himself, it's one of his many ways of actually bringing judgment upon those who had already hardened their hearts against him. So basically, he's saying, you don't want to find me. Fair enough. And he disappears off the scene, giving people what they want, a world and a society without God. Since they do not love the truth, they will believe the false teaching and endure the same fate. They have become deluded, having pleasure in unrighteousness. By allowing evil to flourish, God tests the hearts and separates the sheep from the goats. As for the church, Paul has a different message that conveys comfort. Since he speaks of the preservation and the protection of the church before and during that time of testing. And he reassures that readers in those lines in verses 13 to 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reassures his readers that they are loved by God, that they are chosen by God, that they are set apart by the Spirit of God. They are set apart by the Spirit, the visible evidence of which is their belief in the truth of the gospel. And they are called by God through the preaching of the gospel with the purpose to have an inheritance, to share in God's glory. In view of that, what is the church supposed to do? Because all this is going to happen in the future. What am I supposed to do now? Well, are we supposed to continue to speculate about days, about events, about Jerusalem, about astronomical events? And, well, you name it. No. 15 to 17. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Stand firm by sticking to the apostolic word. Stick to the Bible and its teachings concerning Jesus, the story of salvation, ethical implications of the gospel, the transformation of our character to become obedient servants of our Lord Jesus Christ and our King. It is from Scripture that we will draw that needed consolation through words of wisdom, the gospel of hope and of eternal life, with all the promises it contains, even when it is standing against all the odds. I still remember, I know that Ravi Zacharias' name has been tainted by a terrible scandal ever since he died. But I still remember when he came to Dundee and he was talking about this Christian in a prison in Vietnam and how he managed to keep his faith going because he was assigned the work of going to the latrines, as terrible, as horrible as they were. And he was there to clean them. And they were using Bible pages as toilet paper. And he would pick up those Bible pages, clean them up as best as he can, and read them. And the regime is no longer what it used to be. And that man managed to flourish in his faith, against the odds, against the operations of the lawless one. And he has triumphed in his way against that kingdom and force of darkness. In this way, we will not depart from the good things Jesus taught us to practice, knowing that we are those who are being saved. So, do not be shaken in mind or alarmed with the troubles of this life, false teachings promising you Jesus for tomorrow, or false gospels leading you away from Him. Your security is in God, who in Christ chose you to be His, which is confirmed by your acceptance of the gospel. Have you accepted the gospel? Yes. Well, the book of Revelation has a different language. If you have accepted the gospel, do you know what God has done to you? He has marked you on the forehead and on the palm or the back of your hand. You belong to Him. I can see the mark. God can. What is it that guarantees that you are marked? The gospel of Jesus Christ that you have welcomed into your heart and life. It's not the mark of the beast. It's the mark of the best. Remember that. Your security is in God. He has chosen you, confirmed by your acceptance of the gospel. And of course, confirmed by your lifestyle and mindset that is shaped by the gospel. So enjoy that comfort and security He dispenses over you as you move from one battlefield to another until He comes. Yes, and I'll stop here.